Matthew 26:69, it says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." So Jesus has been arrested in the garden. He's been taken to Caiaphas's house, and Peter and John follow. Peter says he followed at a distance. And so we come to Peter sitting in the courtyard of the high priest's house. It says he was waiting to see the end, how it's going to turn out. Perhaps he thinks Jesus will surprise everyone by taking up the mantle of the Messiah and begin to exert his rulership. He certainly is determined, that is Peter, to stand up for Jesus. I think he's determined to show Jesus that he's wrong about him. We recall his statement earlier in the upper room. This is back in Matthew 26:33-35, where Peter answers and says to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus had said, "All of you are going to be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And it says, so said all the disciples. We center upon Peter, but they were all in agreement. Someone said, in pride, Peter argued with the word of God. He even dared to compare himself to the other disciples and affirmed that though they might fall, he would remain true. You know, later when Peter's restored and they're on the shore of Galilee and Jesus is talking to him, going through the restoration process, first thing he asked Peter is, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And you know, a couple of possibilities. They had a bunch of fish there. They'd gone fishing. You know, "You love me more than fishing?" Or, "Do you love me more than these others love me?" Over in 1 Corinthians 10:12-13, we're told, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And this is the pride that sometimes we think we're going to stand, and we need to take heed because we don't know. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Know that there's always a way of escape when there's a temptation. And we're not required to take it. We're not forced to take it. But it's always available. You know, Peter might say in this situation, "Just who do you think you are, Jesus, telling people how they will behave, like you know?" But the fact is, Jesus does not speak unless he knows. And he knows because the Father tells him. So I say we need to be careful before boasting of what we intend to do spiritually. We usually think of Jesus operating with all the attributes of deity, and he always could, since he is God, become flesh and dwelling among us. But he said he only says and does what he sees the Father saying and doing. He walked moment by moment in communication with his Father. That's something that's foreign to us. Even in our salvation and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I don't know of anyone who would make that claim other than false prophets and false teachers, and some of them probably do. This concerning Peter's denial is Jesus receiving the word of knowledge from the Father. And this is not occasional for Jesus, but continual. He was continually receiving communication from his Father. Even as Jesus says this, however, he's not controlling or forcing any of these men, including Peter, to do what they will subsequently do. They have complete freedom to act as they choose. His words are based on knowledge and not coercion. This is greater than coercion. These men are not sock puppets. Jesus has no need to force what he knows will be. And again, why does Jesus tell them this? Seems like, oh, that'd be very hurtful to tell them all this stuff. But it's not to suggest or influence them to a certain action. It is so that they will not be destroyed by the magnitude of the failure in their love for him. For they do love him, and the failure is great. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, as he has said. Speaking of his knowledge of the future, Jesus said to them in the upper room before they went out to the garden, in John 13:19, foretelling that he was going to be betrayed, he says, I will tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And we've got a little he added at the end, you know. Jesus saying, you'll believe, that you may believe I am, which is reference to deity. John 14:29. When he speaks to them about going to the Father, he says, now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And this is why Jesus told them things. This is why God tells us things before they've come to pass. Jesus' revealing of what will come is to encourage them in faith. We've seen that Jesus foretold not only Peter's denial, but also his restoration. In fact, God has told us a multitude of things before they happen. Many things that have already taken place, including all things concerning the first coming of Jesus. The book he has given us is a supernatural book, and the fulfillment of prophecy, things told before they take place, is proof of God's hand upon its pages. In Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9, these 40 chapters of Isaiah are amazing if you haven't read through them recently and just take some time to read the 40s. They're incredible things that the Lord gave to Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. If you look in verse 1, he's speaking to his servant. And he says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. I'm sorry, this is verse 5, if I didn't say. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's speaking to the servant here. And will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. That's that new covenant. As a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That's my name. Excuse me. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. If we look over in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we read where he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And you'll find many more explicit examples as you read through the scriptures. God telling things before they happen, and many of those you'll see happening after they've been declared. And there are still some things to come, aren't there? We've got many things in the future that he's already told us about, and those will be fulfilled literally, exactly as they're written. Maybe not as we conceive how they might be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled, just as he said. So Peter's here warming himself by the fire. As Jesus is on trial, so Peter is to be tested. As he's sitting there, a servant girl thinks she recognizes him. Peter is not an insignificant figure. He's been seen with Jesus by many. He's not being interrogated by the chief priest or the Sanhedrin. He's not put under oath. It's just a servant girl who says, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." And Peter denied it before all who were gathered there. "I don't know what you're talking about." Maybe the fire or the atmosphere began to feel too warm. So Peter goes out near the gate to the complex. And another approached him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And as he has pointed out to those at the gate, he once again denied that he was with him. But this time Peter swore an oath. We don't know what form this oath took. It could have been, "I swear on my mother's matzo balls." But it was always a serious thing to swear an oath. Many times, you know, they'd swear by the temple or a gift on the altar and so forth. And you remember the Pharisees had certain oaths which were binding and certain ones which weren't. Well, if you swear according to this, you know, you got to do it. But if you swear according to this, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Peter's words here, "I do not know the man." Finally, a group notices that Peter speaks with a Galilean accent. It's a dead giveaway. Remember in the Old Testament, there was the tribe of Ephraim, I think it was, that couldn't pronounce the word Shibboleth quite right. And many of them died because that was the password and they couldn't say it, you know. Years ago, last century, I went to Purdue as an undergraduate. That's up in Lafayette, you know, what is it, 200 miles north. And as I was just talking to some of the people there, they said, "Where are you from? Like Mississippi or Alabama or somewhere?" And I denied it before them all. We're told that Peter began to curse and swear, saying again, "I don't know the man." Now, cursing was not as we might understand it. It was probably a calling down of a curse upon his own head if he were lying. "Like, may lightning strike me." And once again, he swears an oath. He's definitely confirming, "I am not associated in any way with this man." And the rooster crows. The Gospel of Mark, we hear the rooster crowing twice. The other Gospels, every one of them mentions this event, and they all just say the rooster crowed. Someone said, ancient sources typically regarded the rooster as a reliable reporter of the advent of dawn. And night guards, shepherds, or others who were awake at night were also familiar with other crowings, which, depending on the time of the year, varied between 11:30 p.m. and 3:30 a.m. The point is that the denial was imminent. We've got roosters in our neighborhood, and one of them crows all through the day and all through the night. So they're far enough away we can't really hear it most of the time. But there were different crowings that took place. And so the other gospel writers besides Mark, they simplify this to the significant crowing of the rooster after the third denial of Peter. Scrolls were expensive and they had other things to say, so they abbreviated it. I'm sure that the rooster crowed twice, as Mark says. Mark was a companion of Peter for a long time, so a lot of stuff he got was directly from Peter in his gospel. Luke tells us Jesus then turned and looked at Peter, so there's a direct line of sight from where Jesus, and he's already been spit upon and beaten, turns and looks at Peter. "Is this an I told you so look?" I don't think so. I think it's just as I said this would happen. Remember everything I said, because it will all come to pass, including him being restored to Jesus. It's that kind of look. It's not an accusation, but an encouragement to trust in him. And Peter does. But it takes some time for this self-revelation to yield to faith. And it takes a resurrection, in fact. Someone said, after his resurrection, Jesus met privately with Peter and restored him to his discipleship. You see this in Mark 16:7, 1 Corinthians 15:5. It seems that Peter was the first one, besides Mary, that Jesus appeared to, and some of the ladies. Jesus also restored him publicly, and that's at the end of John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Peter learned some important lessons during that difficult experience. He learned to pay attention to the Word, to watch and pray, and to put no confidence in his own strength. And we see the transformation that takes place through his experience and through the coming of the Spirit. So Jesus has been beaten and spit upon when he looked at Peter. Someone said, Luke tells us that at this moment, as Jesus was led out of the house of Caiaphas, he turned and looked on Peter with a look that must have said, Peter, I told you this would happen. I told you that you would deny me three times. But Peter, I'm not through with you. I love you. Another said, the loving look of Jesus brought Peter to repentance. Now, Peter's self-confidence is being torn down so that his confidence may be in Christ alone. Paul writes in a similar vein over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. In verse 8 he writes, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And this was probably Acts 19 with the riots that took place there in Ephesus. He said, we don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Well, Peter, overcome with grief concerning his failure, he goes out and we're told he weeps bitterly. Someone said, in Peter's failure, this shows us the necessity of humility. So long as we are in the body, we are in danger. The flesh is weak and the devil is active. We must never think, I cannot fall. It points out to us the duty of charity toward erring saints. We must not set down men as graceless reprobates because they occasionally stumble and err. We must remember Peter and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, as writes in Galatians 6:1. The whole passage, he says, is full of lessons that ought never to be forgotten. Do we profess to have a hope in Christ? Let us mark the weakness of a believer and the steps that lead to a fall. Have we unhappily backslidden and left our first love? Let us remember that the Savior of Peter still lives. There is mercy for us as well as for him, but we must repent and seek that mercy if we would find it. Let us turn unto God, and he will turn to us. His compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. His mercies are new every morning. If you've drifted away from following the Lord closely through weakness or even lack of desire, seek the Lord that he might restore you to himself as he restored Peter after his resurrection. If we go on to chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, we read, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Sanhedrin meets after daylight to seal their verdict, to condemn Jesus, to give a semblance of legality and respectability to these proceedings. They had already come to this conclusion during the illegal night trial and verdict. Then they tie Jesus' hands and they take him to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate so that the sentence of death might be carried out. Someone noted, under Roman rule, the Jewish leaders had no authority to inflict capital punishment. Therefore, we now see them hurrying Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, though their hatred of everything Roman was intense, they were willing to use this power to satisfy a greater hatred. He says, opposition to Jesus unites the bitterest foes. And isn't that the truth? Don't we see that in the world, in our society? The so-called Pilate stone was found in the remains of the amphitheater in Caesarea, naming Pilate as the prefect of Judea at that time. I think this was discovered in 61 or so, 1961. Pilate was in fact appointed prefect or procurator by Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. Prefects governed small troubled areas, and Palestine, the area they called Palestine later, was probably the most troubled among the areas that they had to deal with. In judicial matters, they possessed powers like those of the far more powerful proconsuls and imperial legates. In short, they held the power of life and death. And we see that here. In verses 3 through 10, we read, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. This is very ministerial mentality, right? Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Judas feels bad about the fact that Jesus was condemned to death. He was remorseful. We don't know what he had expected. Perhaps he was seeking to force Jesus to rise up against Rome and establish the kingdom. He did not believe in Jesus, but he did see that he could do very powerful and even supernatural things. He did not believe Jesus when he told them the reason that he had come. To Judas, it seems Jesus' only value was as a political savior, not a spiritual one. He does not believe that there is any hope for Jesus being a king at this point. Nor does he believe the words of Jesus that he would be killed and also raised from the dead. His loss of hope in Jesus leads to a total loss of hope for himself. Sadly, his remorse falls short of repentance. This betrayer does testify that Jesus is innocent. He said, I've sinned against innocent blood. Someone said, Judas has been with our Lord in public and in private, and if he could have found a flaw in Christ's character, this would have been the time to mention it. But even the traitor in his dying speech declared that Jesus was innocent. Others wondered, well, why isn't he a witness at the trial if he knows something evil about Jesus? But he's not. The same opportunity exists for Judas as for Peter. He could be restored. If he could believe in Jesus, if he could believe in the Jesus that was rather than the Jesus he demanded. But although he could, he did not. Someone pointed out Peter would be restored, showing a significant contrast between Judas showing apostasy and Peter showing backsliding. Apostasy is giving up the truth, as Judas did. Judas was sorry about his sin, but it was not a sorrow leading to repentance. Backsliding is a decline from a spiritual experience once enjoyed. Peter slipped, but he will not fall. His bitter weeping will lead to repentance and restoration. And we see this contrast in the types of sorrow between Judas and Peter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes to them, you know, he had rebuked them, corrected them, admonished them concerning something that was going on in the church there in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. On 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," like a bummer letter, Paul, "but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And these are the two types of sorrow we see in Judas and Peter. Peter's sorrow was of the first sort, producing repentance. Judas's of the second, producing death. So Judas changes his mind to the point of returning the price of betrayal. He knows that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. Even in this, the Jewish leaders scorned him. He throws down the silver in the temple and goes out and commits suicide by hanging. And we get more details in Acts chapter 1, around verse 18. It tells us that Judas fell headlong and his entrails gushed out. And so we get this difference in the two accounts. But someone said, comparing this narrative with Acts 1:18, we conclude that he hanged himself on a tree, that the rope or branch broke, and that his body was hurled over a precipice, causing it to be disemboweled. So from Judas, we learn that one can act like a disciple and not be fully dedicated. We learn from him that the heart is deceptive and behavior can be rationalized. As Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things, full of wickedness. Who can know it? And we learn from him that associating with the people of God still leaves each individual the decision to choose to be godly. The chief priest, being so strict in the keeping of the law, that's sarcastic, cannot put the silver into the treasury, so they buy a potter's field for the burial of strangers or the poor. One said Judas's act of throwing the betrayal money into the temple caused the religious leaders some problems. They did not feel the money should be put into the temple coffers, since it was blood money, money paid to bring about a man's death. Yet they had no scruples about giving it out in the first place. They decided to take the money and buy a parcel of land, apparently in Judas's name, as we see in Acts 1:18, in which to bury foreigners. The potter's field is an area used for broken, discarded crockery, not suitable for a better purpose. As it is purchased with the price of blood, the field becomes known as the field of blood. And Matthew points out the fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 11:12-13. It's in Matthew 27:9-10, where he says this was fulfilled. That then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." If we read Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah says, "Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Matthew attributes the quote to the prophet Jeremiah, and there are several possible reasons for this. One possibility is found in Jeremiah 19, where Jeremiah goes through the potsherd gate to a potter's field, actually to the valley of the son of Hinnom, and pronounces judgment upon Judah. This valley was a place where some Israelites sacrificed their babies to Baal, and Jesus used it as an illustration of hell or the lake of fire, the word Gehenna, which is from the valley of Hinnom. Some others think that Jeremiah said this verbally and it was kept by tradition, and Zechariah was the one that recorded it. I think the more probable explanation is that Jeremiah in the Babylonian Talmud was placed first among the prophets, and his book represented all the other prophetic books. Someone said this, he probably labels the citation from Jeremiah because that prophet stood at the head of the prophetic role he used. According to the ancient order preserved in numerous Hebrew manuscripts and familiar from Talmudic tradition. A similar usage occurs in Luke 24:44, where the book of Psalms gives its name to the entire third section of the Hebrew canon. This is what, you know, it's usually the law, the writings, and the prophets. But when Jesus is talking about all these things being fulfilled in him, he says, he was telling them all the things that were written in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. This potter's field is a place for broken pottery and dead bodies. If we look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6-7, we find that it's appropriate also in relation to us. For it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Our bodies are vessels of clay or earth. God took the dust of the ground and created Adam. That was his body. There was a song back in, it was probably in the 60s. He took 100 pounds of clay and he made a woman, you know, and brought her to me. So our bodies are made of clay or earth. It's the same elements that are in the earth or make up our bodies. We're all cracked pots in one way or another. And the cracks are what allow the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine through, showing that the excellence of the power is of God and not of the clay container. Matthew 27:11-14 then, it says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this is, you is emphatic. You know, he's looking at Jesus. He's already been spit upon and beaten by at Caiaphas' house. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? You've got to be kidding me." And Jesus said to him, "Yeah, you're right." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus acknowledges that he is the king of the Jews. He acknowledges and he does not deny. This exchange is more fully revealed in John 18. If we look at John 18, verses 33-38, and you know, many of these things with Pilate are expanded upon further in the Gospel of John. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. He had gone out to speak to the Jews, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, emphatically, and Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Where'd you get this idea?" You know, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So there goes the accusation that he was seeking to overthrow Rome at this trial. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And this is where Pilate famously says, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So this was Pilate's consistent testimony throughout the trial. Hey, I don't see any reason why this guy should be put to death. But as Jesus is accused by the chief priests and elders, he answers nothing to the charges brought against him. He presents no defense. Just as he did not present a defense to the Sanhedrin, so here also, there is not sufficient evidence against him for him to be found guilty. But that is not what this is about. The outcome is predetermined by God, but it is mere political expediency on the part of man. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it's speaking of this sacrifice, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Ever seen sheep being sheared? You know, they used to do it with, by hand, I suppose. But now they have electric clippers, and they can really zip through the wool, you know. And so they grab a sheep by his hind leg, usually lift him up, and just start whacking away. And the sheep is silent. I was like, what's going on here? And so Jesus, just as a sheep before its shears, he doesn't present any defense. Someone said he was tormented and he submitted himself. The whole sense of this sentence is the voluntary, humble, and quiet submission of the ill-treated servant of God to his tormentors. Pilate was very frustrated by Jesus' silence when it came to the accusations that were made against him. Pilate was known as a cruel governor who treated many unjustly. Jesus was just one among many to him. He tried various ways to avoid condemning Jesus. He did not like the Jewish leaders either, and he knew their motivation was envy. But in the end, he was not that opposed to delivering Jesus to be crucified. It was the easier path. He then just tried to avoid the blame. Pilate was already on thin ice with the emperor. He messed up several times, and he was like, any more trouble over there, and it's going to be you. So he was told one more problem and with the Jews, he would be removed. If we look further at verses 15 and 23 of Matthew 27, it says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Easter, Messiah? Now, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. I could report on that dream as what was going on there. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Pilate's next ploy to get out of condemning Jesus was the traditional prisoner release at Passover. He offers the Jewish leaders Jesus or Barabbas, a robber and a murderer, we are told. Jesus is the Son of God, and Barabbas means son of the Father or son of a father. In the case of Barabbas, we might say Jesus literally died in his place. I wonder what happened with Barabbas after this whole episode. You know, we don't know. Someday it'll be interesting to find out. The Jewish leaders persuade the crowd to ask for Barabbas, probably a popular figure with the people since he actively opposed Rome. And while this prisoner release procedure is going on, Pilate's wife sends him a cryptic message about a dream, or perhaps it was a nightmare. She suffered many things, she said, because of him. And she has had this dream about Jesus, and she urges him to have nothing to do with that just man. He should have taken her advice, but he fails to do so. In all of this, God gives Pilate all he needs to do the right thing. He's showing him mercy over and over, providing him with a way out. Pilate knows Jesus to be innocent of the charges, but he does not have the moral courage to release him. And we wonder, could he have? Could he have chosen differently? What if he had? Well, the plan of God would still be accomplished. But God knew Pilate. He knew his heart. He knew what he would do, just as he knows with all of us. Someone said, here's a man who knows the right thing to do and knows it by many convincing ways, yet he will do the wrong thing, a terrible thing, in obedience to the multitudes. When the prisoner exchange ploy fails, Pilate asks, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, Messiah, or Anointed One? This is a universal question that everyone must answer, and here's Pilate asking it of himself. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. In the Greek text, there's only one word. They're just crying out, crucify. Why? What evil has he done? And they cry out more vehemently, crucify. Someone said, one can almost picture this scene somewhat like a football stadium in which the crowd shouts, defense. Their cheer was, crucify, crucify. When Pilate sought further information from the crowd as to Jesus' crimes, the crowd simply shouted louder, crucify. And then in verses 24 through 26 in Matthew 27, it says, when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, a riot, was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate is between the rock of Rome and the hard place of the Jewish people. He makes one last attempt to exonerate himself, but this cannot be done. When you're in a position of responsibility, you can't simply abdicate and leave the outcome to others. It's like a Supreme Court justice saying she cannot determine what a woman is because she's not a biologist. And the Senate abdicates their responsibility by confirming such a foolish woman. Or is she a woman? Pilate washes his hands of the situation, but his hands remain stained with the blood of an innocent man, unless he repented and believed at some point. I was reading that in the Coptic church in Egypt, Pilate and his wife were considered saints. But I don't know of any historical evidence that he actually, changed his mind or repented. It'd be interesting to see that at some point, too. I mean, who's going to be in heaven that we don't expect and think it's probably extremely illogical or unlikely that they would be there? And who might we expect that, maybe we won't see. Anyway, the testimony of the people is, his blood be on us and on our children. In this, they echo the unintended prophecy of Caiaphas over in John 11, verses 49 through 52, where it says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. This is why they were trying to solve this Jesus problem. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, says John, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. His blood be upon us and our children. Would that it were so in the best understanding of that expression. His blood cleanses us from all sin if it is upon us. Well, Pilate releases Barabbas. He delivers a man he declared to be innocent, a man whom he said had done nothing worthy of death, to be scourged and crucified. Someone said Pilate knew what was right, but refused to do anything about it. He was willing to content the people. Judas yielded to the devil in his great sin. Peter yielded to the flesh when he denied the Lord. But Pilate yielded to the world and listened to the crowd. Pilate looked for the easy way, not the right way. He has gone down in history as the man who condemned Jesus. So Jesus is handed over to be crucified, and we'll come to that point next week, Lord willing. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that even in failure, there is forgiveness for those who come to you for restoration. We thank you that you were in control of all the events surrounding the redemptive sacrifice for our iniquities. We thank you that we can know you and trust you because you hold our best interests as your own. And we thank you that you, Jesus, willingly drank the cup of wrath that was rightfully ours to drink, and instead you gave us the cup of salvation. We thank you that you testified unerringly to the truth, and the truth sanctifies those who submit themselves to it. And we thank you that you love your own, those who come to you. You love them with an everlasting love. We thank you that you are who you are and have revealed yourself to all. Open our eyes to behold you in all your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.